If you would at this time take up your Bible and turn to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. If you'd follow along now in the pages of your Bible. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly, and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him?" Chapter 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. As far as the reading of Scripture. Now as we return to our study this morning in the Gospel, according to Mark, we're introduced to a new section within the Gospel narrative. It goes from chapter 4, verse 35, and it goes until chapter 6, verse 6. And there are three things, really, that take place. The stilling of the calming of the raging sea, the healing of a demon-possessed woman, and a man, the restoration of a woman unto health, and lastly, an encounter with Jesus in his own hometown of Nazareth. But during this section, in chapter 4, verse 35 to 6, Mark is picking up again the ministry of Jesus around the Sea of Galilee. Chapter 4 was kind of a snapshot into the teaching of Jesus, but now we're going back, as it were, to the narrative, seeing more action, as it were, as he travels and continues to carry out his preaching ministry and healing ministry. And what we see in this section of chapter 4, verse 35 to 6, is Mark also taking up simultaneously the theme of Jesus' identity. The theme of the identity of Jesus. It's a theme that we've noted previously. It's a theme that we've said is run throughout the whole of the gospel narrative. And what we observe in this account of events, of what was likely a hurricane at sea, is the evangelist doing two things. He is first teaching us something about Jesus' identity, but then secondly, he is prodding his audience to consider what they think of Jesus. He is, in a sense, asking them, who is Jesus? Now, we have in the story of Jesus traveling with his disciples what appears at first glance to be a very routine and ordinary trip for fishermen. These men would have taken countless trips out upon the sea. But what begins as a very ordinary trip develops into a very unexpected trial that exceeds their comprehension, exceeds their skills of navigation, and ultimately gives the opportunity for the person and work of Jesus to be set on display in the manifestation of his glory to the disciples. In the calming of the storm, we see Jesus acting out his name. He is Jesus, Jehovah saves. We see in Jesus one who does divine deeds humanly, as Thomas Wynandi puts it. The words of Jesus and the actions of Jesus reveal the identity of Jesus. This is how Mark is bringing that theme in. Look at the words of Jesus. Look at the works of Jesus. This is telling us who he is. He is one who does divine deeds humanly. He is the Son of God incarnate, who reveals to us the Lord himself in the most true, in the most profound, in the most enduring and lasting of ways. He is set before us as the incarnate Lord, that by faith we might take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in a nutshell, what we find here in this section. Would you notice again with me verses 35 and 36? On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now, when the multitude had left, they took him along into the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. That's just setting the scene for us. We're getting a snapshot of what is taking place. The narrative picks up what we left off in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when we read, "And he began to teach them by the sea. A great multitude was gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat upon the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea." This is now picking up from that place. Jesus is in the floating pulpit in the sea, and he's teaching and ministering to the multitude upon the land. But after we get this snapshot of his parabolic preaching ministry, we then again pick up, and Jesus is now encouraging his disciples to all get into boats together and to go across to the other side, presumably that he might go to the land of the Gadarenes, chapter 5, verse 1, so that he might continue this public ministry. This was Jesus' way of ministry. He went about preaching and ministering the gospel. And we see that this is why he didn't stay in one place for too long. This was for the purpose for which he came, to go from city and city, to town, and to preach the word. He says so in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. "Let us go into the next towns that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And so this is what's happening. Jesus had finished his teaching, they load up the boats, and now they cross over to the other side. This is something that was very routine, something that was very ordinary, something they would do many, many times over. And it was something that was very routine and ordinary for most, probably most of the disciples. At least half of them were fishermen. Potentially more than half were fishermen. So they were very acquainted with the sea and seafaring. And they were nautical men. They knew how to navigate a ship in the midst of a storm. Surely this would not be the first time that they had met with a storm. But what begins in a very usual and ordinary way ends with something very unexpected. In verse 37, we read, "A great windstorm arose." So they're in a very ordinary trip. They're going about Jesus' ordinary way of ministry. He goes about preaching the gospel from city to city and town to town. And they have taken trips in their boats often to cross over here, to cross over there. But something now unexpected has happened. Verse 37, "A great windstorm arose." And the word windstorm is a word that's used in Greek literature for a hurricane. Or it can be used in Greek literature for a hurricane. It's something that's accompanied by stormy black clouds, extreme blasts of wind, torrential rains. And the severity of this storm is captured by the panic of these skilled and seasoned fishermen. If this was just your average storm, if this was just your ordinary storm, they would not have experienced the panic that they had. They experienced the panic that they had because of the severity of the storm. They were in the grip of death. They felt themselves on the precipice of death. They thought themselves to be drowned by the violent waves. We're told that the boat was already filling. The boat was already filling as the waves beat up against the boat. And to make matters worse, we're told that it was evening. So the visibility, obviously, was much lower than it would have been maybe in the daytime. So it's evening. Night is dawning. And they're out upon the boat in the midst of the sea that goes down probably all the way 150 feet or so. We're not talking about a little pond. This is a large body of water, and it's a large body of water that rests at the basin of the area in which it is set. It's surrounded by hills and mountains, and the connection between the warm winds and the cool, moist air causes there to be this great turbulence upon that sea. It's something that the sea is quite famous for. But this was not an ordinary storm. This was an extreme storm. The waves are beating up against the boat. It's evening. There is low visibility. And we're told that it wasn't just a windstorm. It wasn't just a hurricane. It was a great storm. You got to pay attention to those adjectives. It was a great storm. And one of the things that I think that Mark is teaching us in this section, one of the things that he is teaching us is something about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's instructing us that to follow Jesus is not a safeguard from severe storms or adverse situations and conditions of life. This is to say that trusting in Jesus Christ is not a promise of perpetual smooth sailing and clear skies and sunny afternoons. It's not just when we're disobedient that the Lord comes and he deals with us with his chastening rod, but sometimes it is the Lord himself that leads us into the storm. Sometimes it's not disobedience, but obedience that leads us into the storm. You see, these men had done nothing to get themselves in this situation, as it were. It was not their negligence. It was not their unbelief. It wasn't their carelessness. It wasn't a lack of wisdom that placed them there. It was their obedience to Jesus' command. Let's get in the boat and let's go across. We learn something about discipleship. That it is not without difficulties. The Lord Jesus does tell us, after all, to take up your cross and follow him. The Apostle Paul does say, after all, we must experience and go through and endure many afflictions in order to enter the kingdom of God. But we not only learn something about discipleship in this text, we learn something about our Lord Jesus. That our precious Lord and Savior is one who will lead us into storms. He is not only the shepherd who leads you to the high hills of Zion to feast and to rest. He's not only the shepherd who will lead you to the cool waters of refreshing and life. But he is also the shepherd who will lead us into the dark valley. He'll lead us into that low place. But it's never because he is unkind. He is good. He is too good to be unkind. But he does have purposes for us. And he does have purposes that are strange to us. His ways are strange to us. We don't understand them. But in order to fulfill his purposes within us, it often will take severe testing and training. The school of Jesus Christ is a hard place to be. To learn in the school of Jesus, he will teach us some very difficult lessons. But we're to be reminded of the fact that his ways are always best, that he is never unjust, and that his heart toward us is always love. That is to say, brothers and sisters, as you sit here this morning, and as we've come now to the Word of God to consider this text of Holy Scripture, one thing that you must grasp this morning is that your life is not meant to be, your Christian life is not meant to be without adversity. The gospel promise is not, believe in Jesus, life will get better. Believe in Jesus and all your troubles go away. Believe in Jesus and it will always be sweet, seafaring, with a bright sunny sky, a nice little breeze, and a placid lake. No, the Apostle Peter had to learn this as well, didn't he? It was the Apostle Peter who gave this story to Mark. You remember, Peter and Mark are companions in the ministry. Mark found this out through the Apostle Peter. He is his eyewitness. That's why we see the things we see in this narrative that are eyewitness accounts. He talks about the not just that there was a great storm, but he tells us that the wind was hitting those waves to such a degree that the water was already filling up in the boat. He tells us that Jesus wasn't just in the boat, but he was in the stern. And he wasn't just in the stern, but he was on a pillow. There are all these little details that you pick up in the narrative because this is an eyewitness account. Peter is giving to Mark something to give unto the church. And this was a lesson that Peter had to learn. And Peter did learn it. And that's why Peter could write like this in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial when it tries you, as though something strange were happening to you." These fishermen had surely tried to do everything they could to get things under control. Surely they were not going to look to a carpenter to help them in the midst of a storm when they're the seafaring men. They're the nautical men. They're the naval experts. They tried to do everything they could to get things under control. They tried to harness their skills and their knowledge. They tried to utilize all their wisdom. But it was all to no avail. They were helpless to the elements. They were powerless to the raging of the wind and the sea. They were defenseless in the midst of the storm. But in contrast to the great fear of the disciples, the panic of the disciples, we see that Jesus slept peacefully in the stern of the boat. In verse 38 we read, "But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow." In this, we see a few things. First, we see the humanity of Jesus. That Jesus, as true man, was in need of rest. That he who gave himself from morning all the way till evening and preaching and teaching and communicating the truth of God to those on the multitude who would listen, he gave himself to them in his teaching ministry. And he was absolutely depleted of strength. And so as he gets in the boat, he goes to sleep upon the pillow. He goes to sleep in the stern. We see the true humanity of Jesus in his sleep and in his rest. But we also see, greater than his need for rest, as true man, his trust and faith in God, his Father. He didn't just sleep in the stern of the boat because he was so tired, but he was sleeping peacefully in the boat because he trusted in God, his Father. He entrusted himself on that voyage to the goodness, faithfulness, and care of the Father. He knew that he was sent on mission from heaven. He left the courts of glory to come down unto us men to fulfill the purpose of the Father. And he knew that until the appointed hour, he could not die. He would not be lost and he would not perish because of raging winds and chaotic waves. He knew the one who is in control of the elements, and he knew that he could rest safely in the care of his loving Father. So Jesus shows us, as a man, the way of faith in the care and loving providence of God in all things. We see in Jesus the fulfillment, as it were, of the Psalm, Psalm 3, verse 5. I lay down and I slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Or again in Psalm 4, verse 8. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. He knew he was safe in his Father's care. My Father's care is round me there, he holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Jesus ministered in faith and lied down in peace in faith that he would rise again to continue the ministry. You know, Jesus said, no one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. Even as he is true God, nothing could have taken his life. He is the Lord, and so he rests peacefully, trusting in God. And the disciples, in their terror, grow frustrated with Jesus in his peace. You ever felt like that? Everything around you in a tumult. And you see someone who's having peace. And you just want them to be miserable like you. Well, the disciples are in a terror. And they grow frustrated with Jesus. There's a measure of anger here in their voice. They weren't going up to him, "Oh, Lord Jesus, would you please wake up? We have a bit of an issue at hand, and we'd like you to maybe do what you might be able to do that we can't." No, they've grown frustrated with him. The longer he slept, the greater their frustration grew. And so they come to him. "Teacher," give him a measure of respect. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" These words are spoken in doubt. These words are spoken in anger. And the effect of what they're saying is, "God, do you even care?" When the trial is great, and when things are out of control, and the condition is dark so that you can't see to the other side, and worst of all, when God appears silent, then we can be tempted to think in our heart, "Does God even care?" Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever wondered like this in your thoughts? When unexpected losses and disappointments enter your life, when what was supposed to be ordinary and usual becomes chaotic, the issue you're facing, you go into the doctor, you think it's just going to be one visit, it's been multitude of visits, nothing's changed. chronic pain, chronic suffering, things that don't go away, trouble in the marriage, trouble in domestic life. This isn't how I envisioned it to be. When life takes you by surprise in some way, you feel like the waves are crashing up against you. The boat is beginning to fill up. You're going to sink. The stormy blast beats you down. You feel helpless, hopeless, defenseless, afraid. And in the midst of it all, the worst part, heaven appears silent. It was a cruel question to ask, though. And notice the Lord's response. He doesn't sharply rebuke the disciples. He rebukes the wind and the waves. Verse 39, then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, be still, peace. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. This language is the same language used of Jesus exerting his authority over the devils. When he rebukes the devils, the word is he muzzles them. That's the literal word, be muzzled, but it's used in a figurative way, therefore be quiet. But that's what he does to the demons when he exercises his authority, be muzzled. And this is what he says to the wind and to the waves, be muzzled. He is exercising his authority, his prerogative as Jehovah, as Jesus. He is enacting his name. He is Jesus. Jehovah saves. And he does it by exerting his own power and authority. Why does Jesus speak to the wind and to the waves? What benefit is it to wind and waves to hear a human voice? Well, it is no benefit to inanimate objects to hear the human voice. He did not speak it for the sake of wind and waves. He could have simply willed it, and everything would have been as he had desired. But he rebukes it in order that his people may know that his authority and power resides within him, and that they can look to him for safety and salvation. And we're told what happened next. There was a great calm. Keep paying attention to these greats. There was a great storm, and now there is a great calm. This is the result of Jesus' rebuke, exerting his authority over the realm of nature, over the creation. The Word of God who spoke all things into existence in Genesis 1 is the God in the boat, clothed in human flesh, in Jesus Christ, who speaks and whose elements obey him. There was a great calm. The threat of death was completely removed, and the fear of death was instantly banished. In a moment, in the saving act of Jesus, he was revealing his glory. He was revealing himself as the one who came to deliver his people. His action was a direct response to their question, do you even care? Do you even care that we are perishing? So Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves and exerts his power and authority and manifests to us that he is the one who saves from death and from hell and sin and Satan. What a question to ask. Do you even care? The truth is that he had cared for them before they were ever knit together in their mother's womb. He had cared for them from all eternity. His thoughts were taken with them from eternity. It was because he cared for them that he sent his son into the world. The only reason Jesus was in the boat, yea, even in the world, was because he cared for them. It was because he cared for them that he faced the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was because he cared for them that he drank it on Mount Calvary. And even now, Jesus Christ cares for his people. He traversed the way of death and hell and experienced a sea of blood in order to rescue his people, whom he so profoundly cares for and loves. You see, that's what's so cruel about the question, is there couldn't be anything more apart or further away from the truth. There are people where we might have the question, do you even care? Because they're so taken up with themselves that they can't but for a second think about someone else. But Jesus, from eternity, had his eye upon them, his mind upon them, and he bore them upon his heart throughout the whole course of his human life. While he was in Gethsemane, faced with the cup of wrath and judgment, holy, innocent, sinless, undefiled, separate from sinners, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's presented with a cup full of wrath because of sin. Presented with the way of salvation being only through this way, that you take this cup and suffer yourself as a sinner. But he who knew no sin trembled before such a thought. He who knew no sin, in his innocency, recoiled at the idea. And so he cries, Father, is there another way? But not my will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And it was because he so profoundly cared for his people. It's because he so profoundly cares for you that Jesus wept as drops, as sweated, as it were, drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and bowed himself to the will of the Father and took the cup and drank it to its dregs on Mount Calvary. He ascended the mountain of myrrh for your salvation, crucified for your deliverance, for your salvation. For your life, he died. Oh, the love of Jesus Christ, it's so incomprehensible. The love of Jesus Christ is so great that he who is rich in himself became poor, that we might be wealthy in the Spirit, that he who knew no sin would become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that he who was infinitely, eternally, and immutably happy in himself, who needed nothing outside himself, should take upon the misery of fallen man upon the cross, suffer the misery of sinful men, to open up the gates of paradise and to shut and close the pathway that leads to misery. There is none that loveth like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the near waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, oh, my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past. Safe into thy riven side, oh, receive my soul at last. Well, the response of the men was great fear. There was a great storm. There was a great calm. And then what arose next was a great fear. Verse 41, and they feared exceedingly. This word exceedingly is just the same word for great, megas, megon. Great. There was a great fear. And he said to one another, who is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Surely these men had Psalm 107 in their minds. Surely these men had their minds cast back upon the Psalms where we read, those who go down to the sea in ships, those who do their business on the great waters, they see the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep, for he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down to the depths. Their soul melts because of their trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm and he stills the waves. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea. These men were absolutely struck with awe and wonder and fear and trepidation at the presence of one who possessed divine power in human flesh. One who manifested all the character of God, but in the weakness of human flesh. He forgave sins of his own power, on his own authority. He muzzled devils. He healed those who were diseased. He, as it were, raised the dead to life again in the healing of the leper. He healed the paralytic and raised him up and set him upon his legs to walk again. He has authority in that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has all this authority residing within himself, manifesting all the characteristics of God. Even those who heard him forgive a man's sin said, wait, this is blasphemy. And now they see their Creator Lord veiled in flesh, speaking to wind and waves, and they obey him. You see, in the midst of storms and trials and hardships, the Lord is saying to you and to me, wait upon me, and I shall reveal to you my salvation. Wait upon me. Trust in me. Do not lose confidence in me. Hold on to me. Look unto me. And behold your God. That's what Jesus did. He stepped forth in the midst of the storm, said, behold your God, O Israel. The trials and the sorrows are opportunities for some of the most glorious manifestations of Jesus Christ. The trials, the pains, the sufferings, the losses, the crosses that you bear are opportunities for the most glorious manifestation of Jesus Christ, when he shows you himself and says, "Behold, your God," when he pulls back, the curtain, as Samuel Rutherford would say, he pulls back the curtain and says, "Behold, I am thy salvation." Look at his magnificence. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is white and ruddy. True man and true God. He is chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely. And he is our beloved. He is our friend. And if they had but at the beginning been taken with the beauty and awe of Jesus, they would never have feared the storm as they did. If they had only kept their eye on Jesus and his glory and his power and his love in his tender care, they would never have said, "Do you even care?" And they too would have been like Jesus, at peace in the midst of the storm. David declares, "According to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things." I love that. According to thine own heart thou hast done all these great things. That is to say, when Jesus did what he did on that Sea of Galilee, while they were in fear of death, fearing perishing, fearing whether Jesus even cared about them, the deeds which he performed were a manifestation of his heart. He does his deeds according to his heart. And the salvation which we see in the cross is the revelation of God's heart toward the Christian. How could you ever doubt? How could you ever think, "Do you even care? Look at the crucified one. Look at Jesus as his head hangs down to kiss you. His arms stretched out to embrace you. His feet nailed to the cross that he would not run from you. He will never leave you, neither forsake thee." Embrace a pierced Christ. Because in the cross of Jesus, we see the glorious manifestation of the heart of our God. Well, we see that the story revolves around three greats: a great storm, a great calm, a great fear. But if you also pay close attention, you'll also notice that it is also organized around two questions. One from the disciples and one from the Lord Jesus. The disciples ask, "Do you even care?" And Jesus' answer is, "Do you still not believe? Do you still yet not believe?" And Jesus' question, along with the astonishment of the disciples and the question they ask themselves, "Who is this that even the winds and waves obey him?" Those two things together, Mark records for the purpose of laying the question to you and to me. Who is it that even the winds and waves obey this man? It is Jesus coming to us this morning. Those of you who have sat under the preaching of the gospel, not just today, but you've been taught the gospel many a time over, offered Jesus Christ. He's been exhibited to you in the preaching of the word. He comes to us this morning and he says to us, "Do you still not believe? Are you yet unbelieving? Have you still not understood that I alone am the only one who can save you? Don't you see that? These disciples couldn't save themselves from death. That's the point. They couldn't save themselves from death, but Jesus can. That's what Jesus does. This is a picture of what Jesus will accomplish on the cross. He will save us from death. The Old Testament talks about chaotic waters as an expression of death. When Jonah, it gets sunk down into the depths of the sea and swallowed up by the great fish and spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Why is that a picture of the death of Jesus and when he spewed out the glorious resurrection? Because the sea is the place of death. And if you go to the book of Revelation, we're told that in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no sea. Why? Because there will be no death. These men were in fear of death. But Jesus alone is able to save us. Not just from the wages of sin, which is death, but the cause of death, which is sin. We will never be good enough to earn the favor of God. We will never do the right things, as it were, all the right things, be a good person so that we might be accepted by God. This is why the gospel is so offensive. Because the gospel says that we are not good as men in the eyes of God. But we think ourselves good. We think there's other sinners out there, but not this guy. I'm good. I do good. But the scripture saith that no man doeth good, that no man seeketh after God, that all like sheep have gone astray, and that each one has gone his own way. The scripture makes clear to us that we cannot be saved by being good or doing good, not by being religious or spiritual, not by prayer or church attendance, that the only way of acceptation is through Jesus Christ, and the only way of deliverance from death is through the Son of God who is given for us. And if you go back to that story of Jonah, you see something here of Jesus as the greater Jonah. There too, Jonah is asleep in the boat while the storm rages. There too, the master of the boat comes and wakes up the prophet in anger because he's sleeping peacefully while there's a great storm. But the way to still the storm with Jonah is by casting him into the sea. Well, Jesus only here speaks a word and shows he's Lord of all. But on the cross, Jesus will be baptized. In the cross, Jesus will be like Jonah and plunged into the depth of the sea of death to be a propitiation for sin and a substitutionary sacrifice to cancel guilt and to deliver men from death and to give them what everyone longs for, eternal life. The church is sometimes depicted in ancient Christian art as a boat at sea. Some of you know this, some of you don't, but now you do. In ancient literature or paintings of Christian art, sometimes the church would be pictured as a boat at sea. But notice that we are taught here clearly in the scripture that in order for us to not be swallowed up and be capsized and to suffer death, we need Jesus in the boat. If these men were in the boat all alone, they would have perished. They need Jesus in the boat, who alone can deliver them safely to the other side. But notice what Mark tells us. They didn't take Jesus on their own terms. It says they took him as he was. They took him as he was. Verse 36. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. You see, the problem is not that men don't want salvation. All men want salvation. All men don't want to suffer the pains of death. All men don't want to go to hell. But not all are ready to take Jesus on his own terms. Not all are willing to have Jesus as he is. But that is the only way that Jesus will come and be your Savior, if you take him as he is. Not as you imagine him to be. Not as you wish him to be. Not as you want him to be. But as he is. And to the believer, we have to learn to trust in a silent God. We have to learn to trust in a silent God. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Beloved, can you not believe in a silent God? Do you always have to have tokens from God? Do you always have to rest on some experience? Do you always have to rest on some emotion? Do you always have to rest upon something sensible so that you feel to and have a sense of, you know, he's near, he's with you, and that he hasn't abandoned you and forsaken you? Or can you believe and rest in a silent God?" And the Christian has to learn to hope and to rest and believe in a silent God. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. He hasn't left us without anything. He's spoken. The silent God has yet spoken. And though he might be silent, as it were, in the sense that we don't feel the nearness of his presence, he is never ultimately silent. He has not left you without his word. What more does he need to say than what he has said? And he told them. What did Jesus say? He told them. He said, "Let us cross over to the other side." They should have trusted his word. So, dear Christian, trust his word. Trust the word of his promise. Trust the word of his gospel. Trust that he will take you safely to the other side. That he has shown you that he cares for you in the cross. And that in your past experiences, you have found him to be a faithful shepherd of your soul. So in the midst of this storm, or those ahead, when you feel him silent, take to the word of his grace and do not lose heart. Jesus is in the boat. And he is the pilot. He steers the ship. He doesn't promise fair weather. He does promise that he'll lead us safely to heaven. So trust him. Oh, trust him. Don't trust in your trusting. Faith was not crucified for you. Faith was not risen for you. Faith did not ascend in it, and faith does not intercede for you. But take hold of Christ. He is a faithful shepherd, husband, friend, and pilot. And he will lead us safely home. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we pray that we would know something of our Savior from this text of Scripture. Know something of His pity, something of His mercy, something of His tenderness, something of His glory, something of His power, something of His authority. And Lord, we pray that we would learn something also about ourselves. That we are so helpless, so defenseless, and that we are in need of resting on Jesus at all times. Oh Lord, I pray that You would help us to take up the cross and follow our Lord Jesus, who makes even the bitter waters yet to be sweet. It's in His name we pray. Amen.